The date is unknown to me. The place is, I'll just say the forest, the woods out somewhere. There's a story about two hunters. And they're out in the woods and they come across a bear. Not just any bear. This was the biggest bear they had ever seen in their lives. And it startled both of them and they dropped their guns and they took off. And the bear, seeing something to play with and perhaps something tasty, chased after them. One of them scurried up a tree. Another one dove into this cave about 20 feet away. The bear, in absolutely no hurry, sat down between the two and waited. About a minute later, the guy who was in the cave came rushing out, almost ran right into the bear that is sitting there, stopped, looked, and ran back into the cave. A minute later, it happened again. Now, the guy up in the tree was watching all of this, thinking, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" A third time, he emerged and ran out and almost ran into the bear. And finally, his buddy said, "Woody, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Stay in the cave until he leaves." And his buddy says, "I can't. I think it's their den. There's another one in there." There is a certain, there are passages in the scripture that are like that. Parts of the Bible where they put pastors in these odd scenarios where, do you go this way or that way? Neither one is, anybody know what I'm talking about? You ever come across those as you read the scriptures? Well, welcome to today. In fact, today is one of these passages that there's so few sermons out there on this passage. People don't preach on this passage, and there is great discussion on how to interpret this. There's lots of ideas out there. Some of them range from the crazy of, well, this is proof there are aliens, to all sorts of weird things. We're not going to get into the aliens part this morning, folks. It's just not there in my mind. But this is a difficult passage. We see phrases like the sons of God and the word Nephilim, and that causes this passage to be very difficult. In fact, John MacArthur, he once said this: "The only thing worse than a migraine headache is having to spend 2 weeks in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Today is our last, or he says, this would be seriously painful. But since this is our last sermon on this series in Genesis this year, because next week we have a sharing Sunday and then we get into Christmas, I think doing one Sunday this week and then waiting until January would be far worse. So we're going to try and cover it quickly today. It's a brief passage, but it has caused no end of discussion. It's a brief passage, but it has caused no end of migraines amongst theologians. Thankfully, it's a brief passage, but it does not have our salvation hinged upon it, which makes me very grateful. In this passage, there are so many different types of interpretations. People pile up all varying types of ideas, and we're going to try to sort through the voluminous theories and material. To do that is no small task. So I hope that you trust that, well, I've spent the time doing it this week, that you don't have to. I mean, you're welcome to if you want. You want to read about how this relates to aliens, go right ahead, but know that I see no biblical basis for that whatsoever. I honestly thought I had a good grasp of what this passage was all about before I started the week, and then I began to read. And as I went deeper and deeper into this passage, I realized I don't. But as always, I will do my utmost, my best to be accurate to the Word of God as I understand it and as He has revealed it to me. I want to share with you. So let's read our passage from Genesis 6, this one that causes so much grief. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man, and they were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." What? After reading this, the very first question that came to my mind was simply, what? What did I just read? What does it mean? What are all of these terms? What is going on? What? From the time of Adam until the time of Noah, having boys, this is what's going on. Moses wrote down this history for us and summarized 1,656 years of history with these verses? What? That's all we've got? And during that time period of 1,656 years, man becomes very sinful. As we multiplied, we learned last week that they had many sons and daughters. But as simple as it is to understand that verse, one is equally as difficult to understand verse 2. Verse 1 is very simple. When we multiplied and had daughters, great, we had kids. Very simple to understand. Everybody gets that one. But verse 2 throws us, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. In this verse, we get the very first, as I'm calling it in the bulletin, what? The sons of God and the daughters of men, who are they? And what does this mean? Now, the daughters of man, that makes complete sense to me. They are, well, females. They're simple to identify. That's exactly what they are. They are daughters of men. So if you are a daughter, then you are a daughter of man. If you are a female, that fits your category. That's who you are. Congratulations, you're the easy part of this equation. There is no other way to understand that phrase. It literally means daughters of men. Benat ha Adam. That's it. Daughters of man. There's no other way to understand it. But the sons of God, which is also literally translated Ben Ha Elohim, well, that causes problems. been being sons of Elohim, God, the sons of God. Why are there different terms? Why are they not daughters of God? What, there's something going on here. And there are several views on what this term sons of God actually means. But for the sake of time and simplicity, I'm going to share with you what I believe is the correct way. This phrase, sons of God, is used a handful of times in the scriptures. And the majority of times, it refers to angels. The sons of God, angels. So if the Bible in the Old Testament, it uses this phrase as angels everywhere else, then what? What is going on here? Now we need to remember that there are two types of angels. There are those that are holy and those that are fallen. And in the context, we can see that God is not happy with what is going on. He in his creation, and God thus says, this isn't good. And so this must refer to the angels that have fallen. And after seeing how far Satan will go to deceive mankind in Genesis chapter 3, we know that he is not going to stop once God kicked them out of the garden. He didn't look at that as ultimate victory. That was just like one point on the scoreboard. That's not enough to win the game. Because God, well, God created a whole line of sacred men. Like, well, that's not fair. Now we've got Seth. Well, I tried to get rid of Abel, but no, now I've got Seth. And I've got guys like Enoch, and I've got Methuselah, and I've got all... Those are stacking up against me. We got to do something about this, says the devil. And Satan has one goal, to thwart the purposes of God by being involved with mankind. And apparently he could come into an animal form, as we saw in the garden. He took over that of a snake, subjected it to corruption, and he tempted Eve. And Eve falls, and then all of the human race is now corrupted, and we all face death. So we need to be aware that these fallen angels or demons, they have the ability. We need to be aware of their activities. And I would encourage you to read the book of Job. In the book of Job, we see some of Satan's work. You could also check out Judges chapter 9, 1 Samuel 16, 18, 19. You could move to the Gospels, which have many stories of demonic encounters. You could go to the book of Acts. There's others. But we know that Satan himself came into the garden and confronted Adam and Eve. But here is the plural, sons of God. It's not just one. It's multiple. Sons of God coming down, taking wives of the daughters of men. So it refers to all of his minions. Satan is really good at drawing men and women away from God because we are all born sinful. And at our very core, because we are born in the lineage of sinful man, Adam, and all of us are sinful. In fact, man was so sinful at this point that the children of God gobbled up the lives of Satan. They gobbled up the lies of Satan to the point that they actually wanted what he was offering. They invited it. They desired it. Cain and the secular world, they are loving what Satan has Their wickedness grows at an alarming rate, and they move away from God further and further. And in the process, only some of Seth's line has a relationship with God. And it would appear that all other sons and daughters follow that same secular line. Yet there is a glimmer of hope, as we had seen last week, that God has a plan. He has a rescue plan for mankind. We saw Enoch who took a walk one day. He was walking with God, and God just took him right into heaven. And when the flood came, which we'll get to next year, we see that God saved mankind. The only righteous man left at that point was Noah, his wife, and his family, 8 people in all. The plan involved the destruction of the world and the rebuilding of it. But what caused God to step in and destroy all of humanity? These verses tell us that the wickedness of man had reached such a profound state, such a proportion, that they had engaged themselves in demonic relationships. Not only did they not seek God, I should say, they pursued demons. And there is a reason why it says the daughters were born to them, because the daughters are going to be the focus. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now that sounds about right. I mean, to the guys here this morning, anybody here find the ladies attractive? Or perhaps at least one of them attractive? Yeah? That's the way it goes. But the sons of God, they also saw that the daughters of men were good looking. And so they desired them. But these two terms placed in this manner show that they are in contrast to one another. One is of men, one is of God, and so we cannot take them as the same. They must be different creatures of God. One is a creature of God, the other is a creature of men, and so we must conclude that the sons of God are not sons of men. Otherwise, it would just say that the sons of men saw that the sons of women, or the sons, oh, try that again. The sons of men saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they married, and everything was great, because that's what God told us to do. But as it is written in the Hebrew, Ben Ha Elohim. In fact, the oldest interpretations of this passage, the traditional Jewish one, the view of the rabbis and the old and modern, all of them, Jewish commentators like Umberto Castuccio, I probably butchered his name, but he'll forgive me, I'm sure, which he also has the view of the same as all the church fathers. All of the early church fathers, all of the Jewish rabbis, all of the original teachings, all taught that these are fallen angels. In fact, it only becomes confusing in the 1800s when men decided this should be something different. Let's look at Job chapter 1 very briefly, just very briefly. There was a day when the sons of God came into the presence themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. We can clearly see here this is not talking about men. This is talking about angelic beings. And Satan was among them, being identified also as a son of God. Because at one point, every single angelic being was a creation of God. They all served God until Satan lost it and rebelled. Satan is in the midst of all of this, of demons coming before the throne of God. And it becomes very apparent to us that the sons of God, this term is designated for all angelic beings. And what we have here then is heavenly beings contrasted with earthly beings. But there's a problem with this, and this is what the problem became. How does a spiritual being marry a physical being? Well, this is a problem. So now you have the perversity here of the spiritual fallen angel, which are demons or demonic beings, overstepping the bounds of their heavenly realm. And they defy God by leaving the defined realm that God has placed them in, and they enter into the human realm. And there are a couple verses in the New Testament that I want to bring to light. And the first is from 2 Peter chapter 2, which says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on his ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." In this, we clearly see the connection. He's talking about this very scripture. And then in Jude, that wonderful book that we all read so often, the book of Jude, just before Revelation, you'll find it. It says this, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper realm, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day." And I believe that these verses confirm that there are fallen angels that left their proper domain and entered into the realm of man in a way that they were not allowed. Hence the sons of God and the daughters of men. And there is only one way this can happen, and that is by the willful possession of a male body. Men had become so wicked and so filled with the lies of Satan that they invited demons to possess them for a variety of reasons. Fame, fortune, power. These are common ideas and common reasons why they would have done that. The demon lies, claiming that he can provide one of these or all of these things for them, and thus gains permission and invades the individual and thus takes control of the physical body for the purposes of marrying a woman. Satan took the form of a serpent in the garden. Jacob wrestled with an angel in a physical form. Quite possibly Christ himself. And the effort that he gave was so great, he ended up with a permanent hip problem. In Hebrews chapter 13, we are reminded that some of us have entertained angels without knowing it. Jesus taught in Matthew 22 that angels don't marry or are given in marriage. They just don't do that. These must be fallen angels acting in defiance of God's ordained order. And so God saw how wicked mankind had become. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. What? Think about it from that day. Adam was 930. Methuselah lived to be 969. Others in the 900s and 800s. Lamech, he had a short life at 777 years. And then there was Enoch, but he's a special case. He walked only 365 years. But God says 120 years and that's it, done. God clearly puts the responsibility upon man, thus indicating that they willingly did this. He does not say that he hates the demonic activity, but rather that his spirit will not allow men to continue to do this. God is indicating that this cannot happen unless there's an openness, a willingness upon man to do this. And the wickedness of society in that pre-flood era was so great that you have people actually soliciting demonic control of their life. Anybody just kind of baffled by this? Anybody go, who in the world would do that? It happens, even today. People inviting demons into their lives. It happens. I guarantee it. The original lie from Satan was that men would not die. This lie continued for 1656 years as the wicked people in that pre-flood society just embraced the demonic lie. They welcomed the demonic into their lives because the promise says that you're going to escape death. We're going to get eternal life. We're going to be just like God. Isn't that what Satan said to Eve? Oh, you eat that fruit? Well, you're going to be just like God, and God doesn't want you to do that. It's the same thing that Satan told Eve. Convince them that they are going to be like gods. Convince them that they can beat death, the death sentence that God has placed on them. Convince them that they're going to take them to a higher life, a better life, a greater life. That they're going to escape whatever limitations that God has placed upon them, whatever judgment that God has passed upon them. We can beat all of that, folks. And that's what they were telling them. And they said, yeah, I want that. And verse 3 is the divine response. God looks at what is going on and he says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God has patiently waited for man to make the right choices. But for 1,436 years, they messed up. And then he declared that there is 120 years left until he's going to get rid of them all. This is prophecy of the coming flood in 120 years. In 120 years, they're done. After the flood, man no longer lives for 800, 900 years. Noah did, but his sons don't. And every generation thereafter becomes shorter and shorter and shorter until we get to the days of Moses, where he lived 120 years, a ripe old age. And nowadays, man, if we make it to 100, that's awesome. Depending on your view, I'd rather go home early, but that's a whole nother topic. It's at this point where God's outrage has reached its limit. And if we look ahead, God says that man is evil to the core. And he can't allow this to continue. In fact, he's sorry for making man. But that's a 2025 topic. That's where we're going to start. Start off with the new year saying, God, sorry he made us. Something to look forward to. God has reached the point of total exasperation with man, and he says in verse 3, my spirit shall not abide with man. And for 120 years, God gave the sacred line time to preach and to evangelize. And during those 120 years, we have to assume that Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they all preached. And adding to that is almost 400 years that Enoch preached. That's a long time. That's a lot of grace that God gave man. But it's also a lot of time for man to just, I don't have time for God. And finally, there isn't any patience left anymore. And judgment is coming. But then there's verse 4. Oh, what do we do with this one? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. If all of this wasn't complicated already, now what does the text have to throw at us? Now what happens here? Nephilim? What in the world is a Nephilim? The lie that they would be like God, that they would beat death, that they would be eternal, was there. The Nephilim, I believe they're Satan's answer. They're Satan's answer to this, but God says, you may think your demons coming in and filling you with taking your demons' power into your body and doing all of that stuff, that's going to produce some sort of godlike children. You may think that this is a good idea. You have some illusion about what this supernatural power to transcend all of this is like, that it produces some sort of wonder child that elevates you beyond the power of God to judge and to bring you into godlike status. You may think this, but I'm telling you that when it's all said and done, you're only flesh. That's the point. You, man, are flesh. You're just mortal. You're not half man and half angel. You're just depraved flesh. And the word Nephilim is this neat and bizarre word. It's translated most often as giants. But it also carries with it the idea of fallen or mortal. And giants may mean great men, men of stature, men of power, men of influence. It doesn't simply mean that you're 9 foot tall. But you could be really influential. You could be really powerful. It's used only one other time in all of Scripture in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, they sent the 12 spies into the land to spy it out to see what Canaan's going to be like. And what did they find? We can't go in there. The Nephilim are there. We're like grasshoppers to them. It's simply a term that is used in Genesis to describe great men, powerful men, perhaps men who were really, really tall. So I declare today, Nephilim, they might be giants. And they use that term in Numbers 13, Nephilim, because, man, those guys are powerful. We can't beat them. Those guys are big. We can't beat them. Those guys are more organized than we are. They've got more influence. They've got this, this, and this that we don't have. We're just a bunch of slaves coming out of Egypt. What do we know about how to beat them? Those guys are Nephilim. They never thought they were some sort of demigod, supernatural giant race. The Israelites eventually went in and took over the land and beat the Nephilim. So demigods? No. Were there giants in the land? Yeah, there's that guy named Goliath. All it took was a shepherd boy to take him out. He had five brothers. Four brothers, I should say. Those guys all got beat up too. The world has always had its Nebuchadnezzars, its Alexander the Greats, its Caesars, its Napoleons, Hitlers, Saddam Husseins, Stalins and Churchills, Castros and Trudeaus. We've always had the Nephilim. But in the end, they're just flesh and blood. They may be men of renown. They may be powerful and influential. They may even be gigantic in stature. But they're just flesh. Satan can make, he can't make you anything other than what you are. Satan can't give you immortality or immortal blessing. Satan can't make you into a god. Satan can't cause you to overpower God and defy his eternal judgment. Satan cannot deliver you from the penalty of death. He can't do it. Satan can't change you. He can't catapult you into some other level of existence. All you are is flesh. The sad saga of human life after the fall is that they bought into Satan's lies into such a degree that the whole race was corrupt. Corrupt like we've never seen. That's the message of these first four verses. And God then, as we see it in the next section, gives that, he says, I'm sorry I ever made man to allow them to do this. But we'll get into that next time. But the amazing thing is, God gave us hope. God saved some of us, eight of us in all. God brought about Abraham and Isaac and Israel and David. And from that line, he went further until he came to Jesus Christ. The rest of mankind, we were just sinful. We continued on just like before. But hey, God gave us a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And if you know him today, you are saved. You don't have to worry about the Nephilim. You don't even have to worry about the sons of God. We just need to worry about the Son of God. For he is my Savior. Is he yours? Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us, that you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. I thank you that he is my Savior today, and that by your grace I am saved. I pray that each and every one here knows that, acknowledges you as their Lord and Savior, and calls you Lord, and lives that life that reflects you to the world around us. Father, may we not be swallowed up by the lies that Satan throws at us all the time, but may we dig into your word and know the truth of who you are, that you alone are God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being my Savior. Thank you for being who you are. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.